I want to talk today about journeys and meals, disappointment and hope, hospitality and discipleship, Jesus and the resurrection. I'm going to do that in 20 minutes. Building on Scott's sermon last week that examined the theology of the resurrection, I'd like to further explore how it is to live as we follow Jesus on the faith road where he meets us. The resurrection may be a stumbling block for the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but if it really happened, as we proclaim each week, then it changes everything. The gospel reading about the disciples on the Emmaus Road could be a series of sermons without ever leaving those few verses. But since I only have today, I'm going to try to weave together some of those themes I mentioned in a way that makes you go deeper on your own, because I can't do it all in 20 minutes. I think that's the point of preaching, right? It should whet your appetite for more study and more discussion with others, more wrestling with application, more prayer, more meals together in community. If your only Bible study every week is just the sermon, you will significantly limit your fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. As the disciples traveled on the road to Emmaus, even the greatest sermon of all time by God himself, they didn't get it. It wasn't in the teaching. It was in the table fellowship that their eyes were opened. Teaching alone is never enough. That said, I really wish one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus had written down exactly what Jesus said on that walk together. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's it. That's all we got. The average person walking 7 miles, which is the distance it says it is to Emmaus, we don't really know where Emmaus is, takes about 2.5 hours. So that's the time that Jesus had to share with them, assuming he joined them early in the journey. And I don't think Jesus was protecting. I don't think he was carefully selected verses at them to prove a point. Moses and the prophets is a shorthand way, especially at the time of Jesus, of saying the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures, from the opening lines of Genesis to the last lines of 2 Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew ordering of scripture. The Torah, the history, the Psalms, the prophets are all pointing to Jesus in one way or another. But it's not obvious. Only with post-resurrection vision can we interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the gospel, because the resurrection changes everything. Before we get to Jesus' explanation, let's try to put ourselves in the shoes of our two disciple friends. One is named Cleopas. The other could be his wife, it could be a family member, a friend, we don't know. They're clearly part of the small community of disciples, so they were likely at the Last Supper, they may have been at the crucifixion. They were vigorously discussing the ministry of Jesus, and especially the last week of his life. Imagine how you might have felt. You follow Jesus around for a while. You've given his ministry money and time and your talents. You've given it to his kingdom vision. You truly believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ of God. You've seen him calm storms, and you've seen him feed thousands, heal the sick and infirm. You've seen him give sight to a man born blind. Your friends Mary and Martha had lost their beloved brother Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead after 4 days. 4 days! You were so excited. You told everyone you knew about Jesus. You dragged your friends to hear him speak. So when the Messiah came, there would be a new exodus, and he would redeem Israel, right? Right? The Messiah would defeat Rome and restore Israel to its rightful place as a light to the nations. The long and brutal occupation of Rome would be over. The taste of freedom was on their lips. But then, the corrupt Jewish leadership conspired with Roman oppressors to kill Jesus. He was a threat on many levels, He was arrested. He had a mock trial. He was flogged just shy of killing him. And then iron nails were hammered into his wrist and ankle bones so he could die a humiliating criminal's death on a Roman cross. Take a moment to imagine that, especially as one who knew and loved him. You thought he was the one to overthrow tyranny and bring Israel into new freedom. You believed in Jesus. He was the one that was going to change the world. He was the one to redeem. He was the one in whom you had set all of your thoughts, all of your hopes. He was the one. And now he's dead. And not just dead, but he died at the hands of those he was supposed to overthrow. Imagine their crushing grief and disappointment. Hear their despair. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We used to hope. But now everything's changed. And hope, the hope we once had, is gone. You know, many of us have had crushing losses in our lives. We know the depths of despair when hope seems lost. I've heard that despair in a hospice room. I've heard it in the delivery room when the babies died. We had hoped. I've heard it talking to people who struggle with infertility or those who have held captive by addiction. We had hoped. You may have felt it when someone you love died, or when you got the devastating diagnosis, or your marriage failed, or you were unjustly fired. I don't know where each of you has felt your profound disappointment, but no one gets through life without it. Hopes dashed cause grief. We grieve not just for the loss, but we grieve for all that could have been. We were going to do, this is what I thought, this is what we were going to do. That grief for all that could have been is a significant part of the disciples' grief. And as they walked on that road, they were in that dark place. And it was in the suffering, it was in their grief, it was in their frustration that they met Jesus. Jesus came alongside them, but it said they were kept from recognizing him. But he put context to their grief and showed them that it was the plan all along. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? For us, there may not be an identifiable purpose in suffering or grief. But Jesus is still walking alongside us, whether we recognize him or not. And the world around us is also drowning in disappointment and sin and hopelessness. And I wonder how many times Jesus works through us to walk alongside the grieving and the lost and the disappointed. How often do we enter that place of grief? Because it's hard. Sitting with the grief and disappointment of others is uncomfortable. And I suspect that most of us are called to do it more than we actually do. I think Jesus still walks and talks and heals and comforts, but it seems to me that usually today that looks like Jesus working through his people, no matter how uncomfortable that might be for us, because we carry the hope of the world in our hearts and our minds, and we function as the hands and feet of Christ. That's who the church is supposed to be. The Bible is full of journeys where God and grace are found. The 40 days in the wilderness, the journey to Bethlehem with a pregnant Mary, the road on which the Good Samaritan showed mercy, Paul on the Damascus Road, the disciples here on the Emmaus Road. Roads are places of connections, and they can bring us together. But there are also dangers along the roads, and our faith journey is like this as well. We meet God along the way. Sometimes his presence is obvious, like a gray cloud, like in the wilderness. But sometimes, like our gospel story, he isn't recognizable right away. There are places of danger and even attack, but God is always there with us. It might be in the guise of a stranger, or in the hug of a friend, maybe in the hands of a caregiver, or in a trusted mentor who's walked this way before. And I don't think it's just us as individuals on journey, but we are called to be a church on the move, right? The gates of hell, which are defensive, those gates are defensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the advance of the church on mission. Amen? This particular walk from Emmaus to, from Jerusalem to Emmaus occurs on the day that Jesus was resurrected. The Jewish people, of course, couldn't travel on the Sabbath, so now it was the first day of the week, and they could return home. Some of the female disciples had already been to the tomb, but apparently their witness of seeing angels was dismissed. One of the Gospels calls it idle tales. These disciples either hadn't heard of Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus, or more likely, they couldn't imagine Jesus was actually alive again. They weren't sure what had happened or why the tomb was empty, but they were definitely not expecting the resurrection. They had no context for a resurrected Messiah. Now, it's easy for us to go back and see all the places Jesus told them this would happen. But they didn't get it because they had expectations of a Messiah that did not include Jesus dying on a cross. And I think we have to give them grace because misconceptions of what Jesus should do still plague his disciples. Jesus didn't come to bless us with wealth or success. He wasn't resurrected for the political power in the world. And we can't pin our hopes on any leader or any ideology to save us, because only Jesus can do that. Misunderstanding the suffering servant and not recognizing the power of the resurrection was the mistake these Emmaus-bound disciples had. And I fear some of us today, beware the allure of power, unless it is the power of resurrection, empowering the church on move to care for the least of these, to love our enemies, and be Jesus to a hopeless world. After Jesus exegetes the Old Testament to point to himself as Messiah, which they still didn't get, he acts as if he's going farther. These disciples, though, must have been listening to the scriptures along the way that says to give hospitality to a stranger, so they invite him to come with them, give him food and shelter for the night. You tell him, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he goes with them to their home. But he turns the tables, and rather than act as a guest, he acts as the host at the dinner table. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he gives it to them. Does that sound familiar? In the feeding of the 5,000, Luke writes, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, and he gave it to the disciples to set before the crowd. And during the Passover Seder, just a few nights earlier, on the night before he was betrayed, Luke shares, and Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Finally, in the taking of bread and blessing it and breaking it and giving it to them, the two disciples recognize Jesus, and then he vanishes. Apparently, Jesus' resurrected body, while still corporeal with wounds and he's able to eat, is changed enough that he can apparently move from one place to another instantly. So it's interesting to speculate what our resurrected bodies will be like. But lest we digress, that isn't the point of the story. Interesting to think about, though. This is the first meal after the resurrection, and this is where their eyes are opened. And they not only recognized Jesus, but they understood that the resurrection had happened, and it changed everything. If Jesus is alive again, he overcame the grave and ushered in a new creation. Do you remember the first meal recorded in the Bible? Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They've been deceived by the devil in the form of a serpent, and they eat fruit from the tree of good and evil. It says in Genesis that after they ate, their eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. The fall of humanity is a consequence of this sin, this unveiling of their sight. Death came from that meal, but now with the resurrected Jesus opening their eyes in the breaking of bread, new life begins. Death has been defeated. The curse is broken. The resurrection changes everything. Alleluia. The Lord is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia. What I find particularly compelling about this story is that it isn't in Jesus' teaching that opens their eyes. It's not in his presence with them as they walked along, listening to him teach. What opens their eyes is the blessing and sharing of bread, a very ordinary act, something Jesus likely did at every meal. At a regular table with disciples who thought they were caring for a stranger, they see Jesus for who he is, and they perhaps glimpse that God's kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. Once they know it's Jesus, the teaching makes sense to them, and they know that everything's changed, and they rush back to Jerusalem to share their good news. Eating together breaks down walls between people, strangers, and friends. The Eucharistic meal is the central act of our service each week. Jesus' presence, of course, is here in the room. But there's something about the bread and the wine, when we eat and drink it, that should open our eyes to Jesus in a way that transforms us, should point us to love our neighbor. I think there'd be a lot less divisiveness in the church and in the world if we most more deeply understood that the Eucharistic meal is meant to not just draw us closer to God, but to one another, no matter who we encounter along the way. St. Augustine wrote about this passage, and because they observed hospitality, him who they knew not in the expounding of scriptures, they suddenly knew in the breaking of bread. So who in our life are we called to walk alongside and offer hospitality? You never know. You might meet Jesus in that meal. I see myself in the Emmaus Road passage. There are times when I struggle with doubt and disappointment, with hopelessness and frustration, even anger. And I know all of you can relate. And there are times when we don't recognize Jesus because our expectations are that he will look different, or we get distracted, or we put blinders on. I wonder how often we didn't walk alongside someone, didn't offer hospitality, didn't talk to a stranger, were times we could have met Jesus and grown in our faith. When we miss the resurrected Christ in our midst, we miss the opportunity to be transformed and to be an instrument in transforming others. The Emmaus Road encounter is the first post-resurrection one where word and meal, scripture and Eucharist, are tied together. It's not coincidental that we see that same pattern of teaching and breaking bread in the early church. Our Acts passage said, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. When we take scripture away from our time together, the Eucharistic meal has nothing to stand on to point to Jesus. And when we take breaking of bread away, scripture can easily become an intellectual pursuit that doesn't change our hearts. It's only when the teaching of Scripture comes together with the presence of God in the breaking of bread that we are changed, and when we grow and bear fruit. With our eyes open to see the risen Christ, we can see the world differently. We can see Jesus' work on the cross as the fulfillment of God's plan all along. So I encourage you, if you don't believe that the resurrection of Christ bodily for the sins of the world, I encourage you to wrestle with the question, what if it's true? What would be different if the resurrection isn't a story, but a real event? What if Jesus died for you and many for the forgiveness of sin? What if? What changes? For those of you who do believe, then I encourage you to take seriously the call to Scripture, to prayer, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread together. Practice hospitality. Care for strangers. Live like the people around you, both known and not, might be indwelt with Jesus. Keep your eyes open to those God puts in your path. I think it's sometimes because we don't expect Jesus to meet us in our day-to-day life that we miss his presence in those along the way, those closest to us, the person in the next cubicle or the person in the line next to Publix. Let's not do that. We will likely find Jesus in some very unexpected places if we keep our spiritual eyes open. And finally, live like the resurrection changes everything, because it does. Amen.
I'd like you to stand. And in response to God's word preached, let's declare our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.